We're in Exodus 27, and the words of the 16th verse especially are our text. Exodus 27, verse 16, it says, "And for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen, wrought with needlework, and their pillars shall be four, and their sockets four." We're going to think of the gate. The opening line of the verse says, "The gate of the court." Being brought up on a farm, I have memories of how we distinguished the different fields on the farm. There are farmers here tonight, and as you think of your land, you think of your farm, and you're telling the family about what you're going to do that day or that week, and work that will be carried out on certain land. Fields are distinguished by certain names. And often it can be the case that fields on the farm are distinguished by the gate that is upon the field. We had a field that was very near the farm, and we called it the Blue Gate Field. Very obviously, of course, the gate that was on that field was blue. Well, at one time it was blue. It became a wee bit rusty as the years went past. There was another field that had a very old gate. It was a wooden gate, and it was referred to as the Wooden Gate Field, and so on. And I'm sure you can think of fields that are described and labelled in very, very similar ways. And I want you to think tonight of a very special gate. And that's something that every person from the rural community, every farmer will be interested in, and every farmer will have some understanding of. But there's a gate that's referred to here, the gate of the court. It's the gate of the court of the tabernacle. The tabernacle moved with the children of Israel on their journey through the wilderness. The tabernacle was the place where they worshipped God. Because of the fact that they were on the move, it had to be able to move with them as well. Remember that the tabernacle is a picture of Christ. The scriptures tell us that he came to tabernacle. He came and dwelt amongst us. John 1:14, and the word there is literally, he tabernacled amongst us. And that shows us very clearly that the tent, the tabernacle, was a picture of Christ. And remember too that it's a picture of heaven. Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. The tabernacle was just a figure. The tabernacle was just a picture. It was a type, and it was a type of heaven. He's entered into heaven itself, just as the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies. Christ, after he offered his great sacrifice on the cross, he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. The tabernacle was the place where God dwelled. You remember in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory, the cloud that rested by day, the pillar of fire by night, that was a symbol. And it was a symbol of God's presence, that the Lord was there, that the Lord dwelt in that lowly tent, that lowly tabernacle in the midst of his people. And as we think of that tabernacle, there was a way in. There was a way into the presence of God. And the way in was through this gate that we're reading off in the 16th verse of Exodus 27. It was the entrance. It was the entrance through the fence. There was a very special fence. It was all of fine twined linen, all around, 5 cubits high. It would take a cubit to be about 18 inches. Some would say it's 21, but in general it's believed to be 18 inches. So if the fence was 5 cubits high, that's 7.5 feet was the height of the fence that went all around the tabernacle. And this was the entrance, this was the way in to the tabernacle. And as such, it is a very clear type. It is a very clear picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and of what he has provided for us in the gospel. Remember that he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so on the end of the verse, no man cometh unto the Father. Remember we told you that in this tent was the place where God dwelt. And this was the way in. And just like heaven, Christ is the way into where the Father is, the place where God himself resides, the place where God dwells. And no man cometh unto the Father but by Christ. He said as well in John's Gospel, I am the door. It's just another way of describing an entrance, a way in. We're talking about the gate. And as we've highlighted in rural farming communities, and if you're a gardener and so on, you can identify very much with the gate, the opening the gate, as the way in to that place or the way into that property. So we're going to think about the gate of the court tonight, and we're going to think about it as a picture of Christ and the salvation that he's provided. I want you to notice the singleness of the gate. The verse says, and for the gate. And that emphasizes, men and women, the fact tonight that there's only one gate. There's only one gate into the court. Only one gate by which men and women could enter into the tabernacle. There were not several. There were not many. Generally today, because of safety reasons, health and safety, there needs to be a number of accesses and exits to a building. But that's not how it was in the tabernacle. There was just one gate. There was just one way in. And that emphasizes to us tonight, men and women, a very important gospel truth. The fact that Christ is the only way to God. Christ is the only way to heaven. Let me emphasize to you again those words in John 14, verse 6. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It doesn't matter who you are tonight. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter what you've done or what you will do or what you will achieve in this life or what you will give. It matters not what ritual or ceremony you will pass through. The Bible is clear. No man, nobody will come unto the Father. Nobody will get into heaven. Nobody will ever enter into God's presence except they come by Jesus Christ. There's a little chorus that says, one way God said to get to heaven. You know the words. You could sing it with me tonight. One way God said to get to heaven. Jesus is the only way. And that one way, men and women, is not by works. It's not by means of baptism. It's not by means of church membership. The only way to heaven is for you to come and personally and simply receive Jesus Christ into your heart to be your Savior. You think of ecumenism. We live in a day of great and increasing ecumenism. They want all the churches, even the so-called churches of Protestantism. They want them all to unite in fellowship and in worship with Romanism. But let me tell you tonight, let me ask you to think of the question. Why is it that we are against ecumenism? And the reality is we are. Let me remind you of that. We take our stand, and we want to take our stand for God outside the camp. But why is it that we're against ecumenism? Of course, many answers could be given to that this evening. But there's just one that I want to highlight to you. And I want to emphasize to you the fact that ecumenists say it doesn't matter what you believe about salvation. It doesn't matter what your philosophy is. It doesn't matter what your thoughts are on the matter of the gospel and salvation. You're going to get to heaven anyway. That, men and women, is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. As somebody said, An ecumenist is somebody that believes that everybody else's religion is better than their own. And in many ways that sums it up well. The fact is, it does matter what you believe. And it does matter what you believe, especially on the matter of salvation. It is a ploy of the devil to confuse people and to lead them astray and to damn their souls. Just to let people think that I can believe what I like and I'm going to get to heaven anyway. We're all going to heaven. We're all going to the same place. But we're just going different ways. The Bible says that the devil blinds the minds of those that believe not. And that is one of the foremost ways the devil blinds the minds of men and women in the day in which we live. The fact is, men and women, if you didn't enter in through this gate, you couldn't enter into the tabernacle. And if you'll not come to Christ, if you'll not receive him and trust him, if you'll not enter into heaven this way, the fact is you'll not be in heaven at all. If you don't come by the way of Christ and his cross, then I have to tell you tonight, you're going to be lost. Your soul will be lost. And you will perish for all eternity. I want you to see as well, not just the singleness, see the size of the gate. In verse 16 there it says, for the gate of the court shall be an hanging of 20 cubits. Remember I mentioned to you, a cubit's maybe 18 inches or thereabouts. So that means the 20 cubits, that's a gate of 30 feet. Now by anybody's standard, even the day in which we live, and farm gates are much bigger today than once they were, but by anybody's standard, a gate of 30 feet wide, that's a big gate. That was almost half the width of the east end of the tabernacle. It was 75 feet wide in total. And the gate was in the middle, and a gate of 30 feet wide. Whenever I was farming a few years ago, if you had a gate of 15 feet, a 15-foot gate, they thought that that was a very decent, a very wide gate. Well, here's a gate that's almost twice the width of that. And what that teaches us, men and women, as we think of the gospel tonight, it teaches us that this gate is wide enough for all to see. A gate that's 30 feet wide. You couldn't miss that gate. The Bible teaches us that the message of salvation is plain for all to see. The way to heaven is set forth so plainly in the Word of God that you cannot miss it. You cannot miss it, men and women. There are difficult things. There's not a doubt about that. There's some very difficult passages. There's some very difficult subjects. Some very difficult truths. Some very hard portions of the Word of God. Peter, when he was referring to the writings of the Apostle Paul, he said that there are many things hard to be understood. And we recognize that, even as Peter did, the great apostle that he was. But I want you to tell you tonight, men and women, the gospel is not one of them. The gospel is not one of those things that is hard to understand. The gospel is set forth in the Bible in such terms that a wayfaring man, though a fool, may enter therein. If you don't see the way to heaven tonight, it's simply because you don't want to see. You don't want to see the way that you have to go and the things that you have to do. But not only is this gate wide enough for all to see, the fact is it teaches us that the gospel invitation is wide enough for all to enter. You think of a gate 30 feet wide. All could enter in. It doesn't matter who you were. It doesn't matter who you came with. It doesn't matter how big your family or how big your company is. You could get in through this gate that was 20 cubits wide. That teaches us, men and women, the extent of Christ's work. It teaches us the breadth of the work that he did and the breadth of the gospel and the breadth of the invitation of the gospel. The gospel message tonight is not just for one nation. The gospel message is not just for the Jews. I want to emphasize to you The gospel message is for the world. And we have that set forth even in our text this evening. It talks about the four pillars. If you look there towards the end of the verse, and their pillars shall be four. The gate was held up, and it was held up with four pillars. That reminds us of the four corners of the earth, the four points of the compass, the four winds that blow across the face of the earth. It reminds us, men and women, that the gospel is for the whole world. If you think of these words, the Savior said, they shall come from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. He said as well that they will come from every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, and every people. The fact tonight is this, people from all over the world, they can and they will enter in through this gate and be saved. And so can you. Whatever corner of the earth you come from tonight, whatever nationality you are, whatever country you belong to, you can enter in tonight. The gate is wide enough. The invitation is broad enough to allow you in as well. The size of the gate. I want you to see, too, the style of the gate. If you look there at verse 16, it says, the gate of the court shall be in hanging of 20 cubits, of blue, of purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. Here's a little of the style of the gate. The ladies like a wee bit of style. Well, let me tell you about the style of this gate. It was made up of beautiful colours. Does not remind us tonight of the beauty, the attractiveness of Christ, the loveliness of the one who is our Saviour. To the believer, we can say, as we look upon Christ this evening, that he's the fairest of 10,000 to our souls. We can say, yea, he is altogether lovely. We see a little of his beauty here tonight. There are four colours that are mentioned, and they teach us about four aspects of his character and four aspects of his person. The blue, if you look up, not too many days, unfortunately, in our country, but the blue sky. And as you think of the blue sky and the colour blue, what that reminds us, men and women, is he's the Lord from heaven. It emphasises to us the deity of Christ. The fact that our Saviour was God as well as man. You think of the purple. Doesn't the purple tell us that he was the king? Whenever Christ came to earth, they rejected him as king. Away with him. We will not have this man to rule over us. And maybe that's your attitude tonight. Maybe that's your response. That's the response that you have given for many years to the message of the gospel. We will not have this man to rule over us. You know, when Queen Victoria was on holidays, there was a story about her own queen in the paper these last couple of days. Quite a sad story that papers felt they had to report, but it was also connected with Balmoral up in Scotland with the royal family holidays. And whenever Queen Victoria holidayed there, sometimes she would dress down. She would dress very plainly. And she'd go out for a walk out into the area, even out among the people. And the only person that would go with her was her faithful and trusted servant, John Brown. One day they were walking along a country road and a young lad came with a flock of sheep. And Queen Victoria walking along the road, and the young lad thought that the Queen was in his way, hindering his sheep. They weren't going to go the route that he wanted them to go. And he didn't realise, of course, she was the Queen because of the way she dressed. But he shouted at her, "Get out of the way, you stupid old woman." And when she just smiled and walked on. When John Brown came along, he said, "Do you realise that that was the Queen of the realm? That was Her Majesty Queen Victoria." that you just addressed in that manner. He was a little taken back, as you can imagine, and he said, well, she ought to dress like a queen, if she is a queen. But doesn't it remind us that just as he didn't recognize the monarch, there were many that didn't recognize Christ, and they didn't recognize the king when he came down to earth from heaven, who was God and Lord of all. Can I ask you, as a king, if you're hard on life tonight? There's the color scarlet there as well. Does not remind us of the blood. It reminds us of the sufferings of the Savior, how he suffered, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. You think of the question, where did they get the scarlet? Well, remember, it was a very difficult and long process. There was a little grub, a little insect, a cochineal, and they would get those and, just like the mortar and pestle, put them into it and crush them, squash them. And the colour scarlet would come from those little grubs. And you think of how many they would need in order for a large piece of material to be made scarlet. And doesn't that remind us of Christ? In actual fact, in one of the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 22, the Saviour said prophetically, I am a worm and no man. It's a reference just to how that little grub was crushed and how he was crushed, how he was wounded, the bruises that he bore when he shed his blood for our sins on Calvary's tree. There's the fine linen there as well that reminds us of Christ's righteousness. Jesus Christ the righteous. The book of the Revelation says that the white linen is the righteousness of the saints. It's a reference to righteousness, but we're thinking here of Christ and of his righteousness. Some of you remember the flax days in Northern Ireland. It was a major industry. Every farm would have had at least one or two flax holes. When the flax was cut and it would be steeped in the water for a period of time. The flax is where the linen comes from. The flax grows out of the ground. And that's a reminder of his righteous humanity, the righteous humanity of the Savior. Remember, we do not possess it. The book of Romans says, there is none righteous, no, not one. The only righteousness that we have as believers tonight is his righteousness that has been imputed or transferred to us. That's why we sang McShane's great hymn tonight, Jehovah Sakenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Apart from him, we have no righteousness. Apart from him, men and women, we have no standing before God. So I want you to see in the style of this gate, in the colours of it, the beauty of Christ. We see here a very clear picture of different aspects of his life, of his character, of his work, of his person, and of his sacrifice for us. And I pray that you can see the beauty of Christ tonight. As Newton once said, I once was blind, but now I see. Maybe you've been blind to his beauty. May the Lord be pleased to touch your eyes tonight. You think of the support of the gate. It talks there in the chapter about their pillars shall be four. Four pillars. Four pillars supporting. Four pillars holding up the gate. Paul, when he was writing to young Timothy, this is what he said. The church of the living God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. What that teaches us is we're thinking of this gate and this aspect, the pillars there that hold it up, that support it. It's teaching us about the church. And it's teaching us about the work of the church of Christ. The church is to be like pillars. Just as a pillar holds and lifts up a structure or an edifice, now that's what the church is to do. We're to lift up. We're to hold up the truth. The church, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Remember, that's one of the great titles of Christ. We have the truth in God's word, but he is the truth personified, the way, the truth, and the life. So here's our duty. Never lose sight of it, brethren and sisters. What are we to do individually? What are we to do collectively as a band of God's people? We're to hold up Christ. Think again of the number of the pillars, the four. Do you remember there's four Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And in those four Gospels and the truth of God's Word, we have the person, the life, the work of Christ held up and set forth. Think again of what we mentioned earlier, the four corners of the world that are set forth by the number four as well. And that's our task, brethren and sisters. Do you think of that? We're to show to all men the way of salvation. We're to show to men of every country and every continent the way to God. We're to give to men and women of every nationality and every ethnic background all across the face of the earth. And we emphasized that in the message this morning as we thought about missions to Muslims. But we're to give to all men the word of God. We're to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. Philip, the Bible says, he opened his mouth and he preached unto them Jesus. What was he really doing there? He's setting us an example, of course. But he was holding up the Saviour. He was holding up Christ to the people of Samaria. And I say to you tonight, you seek to do the same during this week. We're to do that in this meeting. We're to hold up Christ. As you have come in tonight, we want to take on this responsibility of being the pillar, the ground of the truth, holding up Christ before all that have gathered in this evening. And what will be the result if we hold up Christ? The Bible says he will draw sinners to himself. And if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. We should never lose sight of this responsibility to lift up the Saviour. He's to have the preeminence. He's the one that's to be exalted, to be high and lifted up. And if we give Christ his rightful place, he will draw the lost to himself in mercy and in salvation. And let me tell you, men and women, he wants to draw you to himself tonight. Will you let him? Will you let him do it? I want you to see as well the situation of the gate. If you look back to verse 13, we emphasized it in the reading, the breadth of the court on the east side, eastward, shall be 50 cubits. This gate, the entrance into the tabernacle, into the court, the gate faced the east. Rome puts all its altars very superstitiously on the east. The eastern side, generally, of their buildings, and so on. I want to say to you tonight, as you think of the east, it's very, very significant. It's a very significant direction, a very significant point of the compass, in connection with both of the comings, both of the advents of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says when the Saviour was born that there were wise men, and they came from the east. The scriptures tell us when they were questioned that they had seen his star, and that makes it stand out from every other star, what a star it was, his star in the east. We reckon those men probably traveled from somewhere like Iran or Persia, as it was known in those days. So east is very significant with regard to the birth, the incarnation of Christ, and it's very significant as well with regard to his second coming, his second advent. Do you remember what Zechariah the prophet said? What a significant verse it is. We read these words a few days ago when we stood on the Mount of Olives. And what relevance they took on for us that day. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. I want you just to see, before I emphasize the point, just how clear the Bible is, especially in matters relating to the end time. There are people that want to tell you prophecy is a very dark thing. You can't be sure. They would want you to believe that it's nearly like a mystery. It's just like a fog. And nobody can work it out and nobody can see their way through it. You listen to how clearly the Lord sets out the place where the Savior's coming to. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. And just in case you have any doubt as to where that Mount of Olives is, he says, which is before Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And then, just to make it clearer still, he says, which is on the east. So the Savior, just as with his first coming, the east was very significant, so it is with his second coming as well. The fact is, when you're looking for the coming of Christ and the events that will unfold, you should look towards the east. The east is the direction that you ought to have your focus and your gaze fixed upon. Generally, that area that we call the Middle East, especially the area around the Mediterranean. And what that emphasizes, men and women, to us tonight is we need to look for the Savior. And we need to look for his coming. We have a duty. I want to emphasize it to you tonight. We have a duty to look for the return of Christ. There's an organization in England. Some of you are familiar with it, the Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony. I'm the chairman of their committee at present. They publish a little quarterly magazine that some of you receive, and there's copies of it there in the porch. And the title of that magazine is Watching and Waiting. And that's what we're doing, men and women, as believers. That's what we're doing as a church. We're watching and we're waiting for the coming again of the Savior. And those are duties that are clearly set out for us in the Word of God. The New Testament says we're to watch and pray. What are we to watch for? Watching for what? We're watching for the coming again of the Savior, for the prophecies about his return to be fulfilled. The book of Titus says we're looking for. Have you been looking for Christ lately? Have you been looking for the signs of his coming? We're to be looking for that blessed hope. It's a blessed subject. It's a blessed prospect. It's a blessed hope that we have as Christians. The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Are you watching, men and women? Have you been watching for the signs of his return? The New Testament says that the second coming ought not to take the Christian by surprise. Now I know, and you know, there's a teaching that is very prevalent among God's people in certain circles. It's known as the secret rapture, that you could be swept away just at any moment. They sometimes call it the any moment rapture. But I want to tell you tonight, it's certainly not the teaching of God's word. The second coming of Christ ought not to take the Christian by surprise. If you're watching, and if you're studying, and if you watch the signs that are unfolding clearly before our eyes, that day will not come as a shock, a surprise to you if you're still alive upon the earth. The Bible actually says in the book of Thessalonians, that day, the day of his return, the day of his coming, that day shall not overtake you as a thief. You know, generally those people that believe in the any moment rapture, when they read down that chapter, that they stop before they get to those words. Because that just is like a bombshell to everything that they want to say and everything that they wanted. It actually contradicts everything they want to say about a secret rapture, a secret coming of Christ. That day, men and women, the day of his return, we should be looking for it and watching for it. And that day will not overtake God's people as a thief. The situation of the gate. One other thing I'll mention as a finish, and that's the saying of the gate. A gate says to you, enter in. It may not be written on the gate. Sometimes you see that on the door, on an entrance, way in, or whatever, written up very clearly for you to see. That may not be written upon every door or upon every gate, but that is the saying. That is the message of the gate. And that was the message, men and women, of this gate on the tabernacle those many years ago. It was saying to God's people that you can enter in. You can enter in and be reconciled to God. You can enter in and you can worship and you can have fellowship with God Himself. You think of the Savior's invitation. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Will you do that tonight, my friend? Will you enter in through the gate? Will you enter into God's mercy and God's salvation in the service this evening? Can I emphasize to you, men and women, it's not enough to see the gate. And I pray and trust you have seen the gate tonight, the way into heaven. It's not enough to see it. It's not enough to talk about it. And maybe many times in your home, husband and wife and children and so on together, you have talked about the gospel. You love these things. You have a respect and a fear for them. But it's not enough to talk about them. It's not enough to talk about the way to heaven. That's not going to save you. It's not enough to know that this is the gate and the way in to God's presence. And there's not a person in this meeting tonight that doesn't know that. You've known it maybe all your life. You've known it from you've been a very child. How blessed we have been in this land and how favoured you have been in your life. But knowing the way, men and women, is not enough to have your sins forgiven and experience salvation. It's not enough to believe that it is the door. There are many scoffers, many that will ridicule the things of God tonight. Maybe some even in this service tonight, you'll ridicule the things that have been said. But there's some folk in this land that are still God-fearing, and they believe the word of God, and they believe the gospel message, and they believe that Christ is the way to heaven. But that won't save you, men and women. Believing that he's the only way of salvation doesn't mean that you're going to heaven. And remember, it's not enough to be at the door. And that's where some of you stand tonight. You stand at the very door. You stand at the very gate to heaven and eternal life. Judas Iscariot, it has often been said, he kissed the door of heaven and went to hell. It's not enough to be at the door, men and women. At the door doesn't save you. Being at the door doesn't mean you're saved. What you need to do tonight is to enter in and be saved. And I want to plead with you to do that. Remember, the result of entering in through the gate is there'll be linen all around you. Wouldn't that be quite a sight? Think of the brightness of it in the very bright sunlight. All that linen fence around the tabernacle. Linen all around. And that's a picture of your standing once you enter into Christ. Because once you're in Christ, what that means is that you're surrounded, you're protected by his righteousness. Paul, writing in the book of Romans, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one many shall be made righteous. Those in Christ are covered, and they're covered by his righteousness. And I want to ask you, men and women, we've come just to the end of our study. We're going to close the message in a moment or two. We'll sing a verse of a hymn just to close the meeting, a hymn of invitation. But I want to ask you the question before we do so. Is this your position? Are you clothed in his righteousness? Are you covered? Are you surrounded? Not in the rags of your own self-righteousness, your feeble efforts, trying to work your own way to heaven. But are you covered by his righteousness? Is that your position? If it is, it's a great cause for praise tonight. Because what that means is that you're found in Christ. And what a difference that makes, men and women. To be out of Christ means you're still lost and in danger of perishing eternally. But to be in Christ, to have entered in through the door, and to have experienced his mercy and to receive his salvation, that means that you're safe, and you're eternally safe, because he says he gives to his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. The gate of the court. And the will of the Lord will enter in through the gate next Sunday night. And we'll take a little look at the altar, the brazen altar that stands there in the court. 200